Hey, welcome to the Joe Scarborough Podcast. It is great to have my good friend, Reverend Al Sharpton, here with us. Rev, thank you so much for being with us.
Glad to be with you.
Boy, this is coming off a heck of a week last week. There are some moments, and I don't want to be melodramatic about it, and I know one step forward, one step back a lot of times, but that Brunswick verdict, and I thought your handling of the situation down there, I think that was a turning point in a long, long struggle for justice for Black Americans.
No, I think it was definitely that, Joe. When you look at the fact that last year we talked about it was an inflection point, and this year we've seen Chauvin convicted
right.
in the George Floyd case, and then we saw 11 whites on a jury in the Deep South. I mean, this right. was not Atlanta or Charleston. In the Deep South, vote to convict three of their neighbors to go to jail for 2 years. I think it showed that a lot of the things that a lot of blacks, whites, and others mm-hmm. have fought for has started to turn. This was a very important signal. And sometimes we get so involved in the fight that we don't stop and say, wait a minute, we are making progress in terms of coming together in the country.
And you got to say that. I mean, and you, of course, said that right away. I thought Ahmaud's mom and dad were extraordinary. His mom just seems like such a tower of strength. I was so moved that you said there were times that you got down and she encouraged you. She said, it's going to be all right. God is good. Justice is going to prevail. And I think most people were very optimistic. But as you said before, Morning Joe, when after Chauvin, you go on TV, oh, this doesn't change anything.
Right.
A cop get, which is like we've been talking about, cops need to have, bad cops need to have justice too. Or, you know, when 11 whites send a former investigator for the sheriff's office, like to prison for the rest of his life.
Those 11 whites, Joe, are going to have to live in that town. And yeah. they feel that they took a stand that their neighbors will understand. Yeah. That's why I'm saying it's a broader statement than that. And just like those of us that consider ourselves progressive say that people on the right need to talk to the fringe, people that are just coming with conspiracy theories and divisiveness, those of us that consider ourselves progressive have got to say to these people that say, oh, it's just one trial, it's just two trials, nothing is changing. Shut up. We are fighting to win right. ways of bringing people together. Yeah, it's not going to solve every problem. Yes, there's a lot of work to do. But give people credit for growing and let us try to heal the nation, not engage in trying to exacerbate the pain.
Yeah, and continue divided. It's that you just got to keep pulling people forward, little bit at a time. Talk about also, and I was surprised, I didn't know this, but Brian Kemp, he's a real Trumper, a real MAGA guy until he told the truth about the election. I read that at the beginning of this, after he saw the video, he said it was sick, and he got the Georgia Bureau of Investigations after it. So, again, giving credit where credit's due, this looks like white Georgians, black Georgians, Republicans, even MAGA types, Democrats really came together here to seek justice for this poor young man.
Right after Ahmaud was killed, I got the call from Attorney Ben Crump and talked to the parents. And we had no idea there was a video at that point. So we got involved. I put them on Politics Nation. And then the video came out. And I'm no Brian Kemp fan, but I must say he stood up. He says, wait a minute.
Yeah.
The prosecutor, local prosecutor, had to step aside because she had talked to one of the guys.
And now she's charged.
She's charged, facing jail time. Then the second prosecutor passed on. Kemp said this must be investigated. I'll give him credit. He stood up, and many people around Georgia, on both sides of the political aisle, in the middle of a very divided 2020, because you have right. to remember we're doing the Senate race there, and of course the Biden-Trump race there, and all of the allegations from Trump.
Right.
Through it all, most Georgians said this has to be tried, this has to be dealt with because of that video. So, and it was a white that turned in the video. A broadcaster was given the video.
Right.
The guy that gave it to him was one of the antagonists who thought it would help him.
Right.
He put it out there. And I think it is very important that we give an emphasis that when people saw that,
yeah.
many of them wanted to do the right thing.
And as a guy that was born in Atlanta, Georgia, in the age of less dramatics. My gosh, it's great progress. Again, it's taken too long. It's gone way too slowly. But I wonder what you think about the impact of the Black Lives Matters marches last year on this, because I do believe politically there was some backlash.
Right.
White voters turning on their TV, seeing all these black protesters marching, for the most part, peacefully in the streets. But you'd have, you know, the 1% who was acting out that run those clips over and over again. And I started, the further we got away from the election, which was closer than I thought, I kept thinking, man, that really backfired on Democrats. That said, though, I think two things can be true at once. Maybe it did backfire politically on Democrats, but it also awakened a lot of white Americans, good white Americans, to the racial inequities, the racial injustice that they really saw in the most horrifying ways when Chauvin killed George Floyd.
I think what happened is, and I was questioning this because I was in the center of it, is that unlike Eric Garner, who we also saw the tape of being choked to death.
Killed. He was murdered.
That's right. This was in the middle of a pandemic.
And by the way, let me say he was murdered, but the cop got off.
The cop never was even prosecuted. But this was in the middle of the pandemic. No sports. There was no distractions.
Right.
And all of America was watching the news, hoping that we'd hear better news today about the COVID. Mm-hmm. And everybody saw this over and over and over again about what happened with Chauvin's knee on the neck. And I remember when I did the eulogy at both his funerals, everybody was watching. So I think we were breaking through to a lot of people that had never really saw what was going on and heard the message. The violence by the 1% was taking away from that.
Right.
And what I was saying to them is that nobody's more angry than the parents. Nobody's more angry than George Floyd's family. Nobody's more angry than those of us that's been doing this for years. But you're helping the opposition. But I think that there was such an imprint in the minds of people that had never really stopped and paid attention that it was in many ways shifted a lot of the culture. The violence helped later politically a lot of backlash because people just saw it as disruptive.
Right.
And I think that they really hurt in some of the races that could have gone another way.
But the marches overall,
marches
the Chauvin trial, everything else, I do think I agree with you. I do think it shifted public sentiment.
I think so.
And I think a lot of people in that the 11 whites at Brunswick certainly had that in mind. That's why it was so moving when you said, let the word go forth, that a jury of 11 whites and one black in the deep South sent a message to the world today that black lives really do matter. There was that connection back to what happened in 2020.
And I think that I wanted to use that moment because I knew the nation was watching the verdict to set that tone, because I think that was the right perspective of what we were looking at. People needed to hear that. And don't take anything from that mother. I will never forget when they told us, rush back to the court, there's a verdict. And we went and got to the courtroom door, and they said the parents, the lawyers, and Reverend Sharpton will be allowed in. And we came and sat down.
Right.
I sat between the mother and father. She grabbed my hand. This is a woman who lost her son. Jury's coming in. She grabbed my hand and said, let's pray. It's going to be all right. She's encouraging me.
How moving is that?
I mean, so I think because of her being taking that high road is what put the words in my mouth when we did come out after the verdict we wanted.
Yeah. Reverend Al, let's get people up to date about you and me if they don't know the story, but people that are listening to the podcast, about back in 2000, I had a long list of items that I put in to criticize the Democrats for having a debate that you were sponsoring, and talked about all the things you'd said in the past. And we went back and forth a good bit. And yet, people wonder how we reconciled. I want to first of all talk about your journey. And then I want to talk about, you know, because our journeys are similar in many ways. But you've moved to a point where you really, you understand you have to keep hold of the progressive base, but you're really trying to move towards reconciliation of the races, reconciliation of this country. Talk about that journey.
I was stabbed in a march, and I remember laying in the hospital and saying, luckily it was not life-threatening,
right.
That, you know, you can't die for this, and you don't want to die for a slogan or playing to the crowd.
Right.
So by the time you came out in 2000 and said, Sharpton has said these things, whether or not I felt they were out of context or not, in some cases they were, some cases they weren't.
Right.
I said, these are the kinds of things that I've got to really make sure that I'm not going to be remembered for. If the next time I get stabbed, I'm gone. And what really started turning me around was Mrs. Coretta Scott King. She told me, she said, Reverend Al, her son Martin III and I worked closely. He got us together. She says, the difference between Martin, her husband, and other activist leaders that you grew up around is that they're too small to be big. If you're going to do a big mission, you've got to be a big person, and a big person first admits, I fell short.
Yeah.
And then when I had reached out to you to come down to National Action Network Convention, you were doing Scarborough Country at the time.
Amen.
And I said, he's not going to come because he did this thing against me in Congress. Yeah. You came.
Right.
And I think you and I kind of like felt, wait a minute, you were saying, well, maybe the guy's trying. I was saying, maybe this guy is open, and I think we became the sides of America that we wanted America to be.
Well, and when people say there's not progress, that we're not making progress racially, we are on both sides. I mean, you take whatever happened in Brooklyn in the 80s or whatever, on the marches, the things that were said, you take it through last Wednesday. And again, that's an extraordinary path of reconciliation. I can tell you back in the 1980s, I was in college. And, you know, I had a black friend that was over at my house all the time. You know what else I had? I had a Confederate flag up on my wall. Mm-hmm. I didn't think twice about it. I loved the South. I was proud of growing up in the South. I didn't think too much of Yankees. But I'd have the British flag, the American flag, the Confederate flag. Never thought twice about it. Never thought twice about, like, saying positive things about Robert E. Lee. And by the way, what's so interesting is while I had that Confederate flag on my wall, I was also running for president of student government at University of Alabama to abolish the student government because I said it was racist because its at-large voting was discriminatory. Now, that's great, right? But we still have these blind spots. Still have the blind spots. And I remember reading the Atlanta Journal-Constitution saying, boy, there's a divided region because they did a poll. And the two most adored Southerners were Martin Luther King and Robert E. Lee. And it was just a divided time. And yet now you look back, and we've all learned over the past 30 years. And there's nothing wrong with going back and looking at that and seeing how far we've all come over 30 years.
No, and not only is there nothing wrong, there's something needed about that.
Right.
Because I think if we're afraid to do that, then we really haven't grown. And if we try to defend what is indefensible, we haven't grown.
Right.
And if we clarify what is defensible, we should. And I think that that is good. And I think that it's good when people with high profiles like us can say that, because it gives comfort to people that may never have high profile but understand, can grow. We can do better. Because ultimately, we all are going to have to come together if we're going to save this country.
Sometimes we overreach.
Yep.
And I think you and I both agree here that as far as wokeism, sometimes there are people overreach. We don't want to take down the statues of Abraham Lincoln because some of the things he said. And as far as George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, two things can be true at once. These people were, you know, created documents that have fed and freed more people than anybody else in the history of the planet. They were also slaveholders. And we can grapple with both of those things at the same time and still say, my God, the Declaration of Independence, Martin used it, Frederick Douglass used it, and there's going to be somebody 30 years from now, maybe a Muslim American, who's going to use it again.
And we should accept the fact that there are, as you say, things that can, two things can be right at the same time, and be honest about the wrong, and extol what is right, and extract the right, and keep going. Just like right now, when people would say, those of us that's been in police reform and arguing this for decades, but can say, but wait a minute, we're not with the distorted version of defund police. If
right.
you're talking about putting funds in the right places, then that's fine. Because we're not trying to not have policing. And that's why an Eric Adams wins the election in New York.
Well, as you point out, the people who are hurt the most by defunding the police are the most disadvantaged.
The most disadvantaged and that live. I grew up in Brownsville section of Brooklyn mm-hmm. where you put three locks on the door and a bar to hold the door.
Right.
And so you're telling me that my mother should have to live in terror while you figure out some social dream
by the
that's
way,
not going to happen?
By the way, well, you're also in Brooklyn, but you're in Park Slope.
Right.
In your,
exactly.
your ritzy apartment, going down drinking your $7 latte.
Yeah, latte
and
liberals.
You call them latte liberals. But it is such a result. I thought it was incredible that Eric Adams won Brooklyn. He won Queens, this ex-cop who made no apologies about wanting to make the city safer. He won the Bronx. He even won Staten Island. But he lost Manhattan.
Right. And that's where the liberal elite latte liberals live.
Yeah, exactly.
He didn't win there. So I think that there's reality checks, and I think that we've got to do that. And I think you've done that, and I've done that on our different sides of the spectrum that is becoming the same
well,
side.
Well, I think it's actually the same side.
Yes.
I mean, I think there's
yes.
some things that you and I probably disagree with, but I got to say, I'm a lot closer to you ideologically than I am to extremists on the left. Or to my old party, extremists,
well,
extremists
I
on the right.
I think that goes both ways, but I also think that the things that we may disagree with, we can talk about and not be disagreeable.
Right.
And we'd have to really search to find out what we disagree about.
Right.
Because we're looking at the same America. Both you and I, for example, had relationships down through the years with Donald Trump. But
mm-hmm.
we both agreed, well, wait a minute.
Right.
Having access to the White House with this guy, with the mania he's doing, is wrong.
Not
I
worth
mean,
it. Yeah.
It's not worth it. So I think.
By the way, can I stop you right there?
Yeah.
Either you or I, if we had wanted to play the game, could have been in Trump's White House every day.
Absolutely.
I think it's so ridiculous when people would always attack us, going, oh, you did that. I said, no, I talked to Donald before he got powerful. The more powerful he got, the less I could stand to be around him because the more crazy anti-Muslim, anti-black, anti-you name it, Hispanic statements he made. Same thing with you. People are like, oh, River Now, he just wants to be around power. River Now, no, if you wanted to be around power, Donald would have had you in the White House every single day.
I see your point and raise you one. He used to call you and me independently trying to get us to come to
right.
Mar-a-Lago or to the White House. The fact is, you and I not only would have been able to go there, we knew how to play his egomania
yeah.
to get whatever we wanted out of him. The fact that we do have certain principles is we wouldn't do it.
Right.
And he doesn't understand that. I mean, he was actually confused.
He was.
What do you mean Joe doesn't want to do this? What do you mean Reverend Al doesn't want to come
to Mar-a-Lago?
And he was
confused because he's surrounded by people who would do anything to be there. But you are right. He genuinely couldn't understand why he was inviting you to the White House to basically be the spokesperson for civil rights.
Right.
And you wouldn't do it.
Wouldn't do it. And wanted you and Mika always with him. But he doesn't understand, because everything to him is, as you always say on Morning Joe, he's a day trader.
Day trader. It's
that's all he was. It's transactional.
Yeah.
What are you talking about? Principles,
yeah.
beliefs? But I think that was classic example of that. It's not about being around power. It's about, if you're going to do something, you're going to do it. And if
right.
you're going to deal with people in power, you keep them clear on what you're trying to achieve. Otherwise, you don't need to be around.
Yeah, so let me explain to people who are listening. You might go, wait a second. What, now, why are Reverend Al and Joe politically together? And this way I look at it. I don't know about you, but we're now fighting, I believe, for the future of our democracy. And so if you and I have a debate about criminal reform, right? Sentencing reform.
Right.
I'm confident I can sit down with you. We can debate it out, and we can meet halfway.
Right.
But we're doing that inside of the guardrails of American democracy. The people that we are fighting are people who are illiberal and who are outside those guardrails, who actually want to do away with free elections, who want to overturn free and fair elections, who want to move us to a more illiberal democracy, who want to use fascist violence to intimidate election officials, to intimidate school board members. So if you and I disagree exactly how criminal defense reform and sentencing reform and bail reform goes, that's very, very small compared to the powers that be that right now we're pushing back against politically.
No doubt. They don't want guardrails. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do. And the only protection that we have as a citizenry is to have guardrails up. That protects people that are farmers. It protects people that have been denied the right to vote. So you and I have come together because we're talking about, wait a minute, we can debate the small A, small B issues inside.
Right.
But with no guardrails, all of us are unprotected, and they are trying to strip this country down where there are no guardrails. It's whatever they say goes, whatever they dictate goes.
No constitutional guardrails, no legal guardrails. Let's talk personally really quickly. Tell everybody your background. You were born where?
Born in Brooklyn, New York.
Your mom?
My mother and father were entrepreneurs, owned the corner store. Very middle-class black, moved to Queens when I was four, had a nice home. All of a sudden, I wake up one morning, my father left, abandoned us, and my mother took me and my sister. We moved to the hood in Brooklyn, and I grew up the rest there. I was already in the church.
Did you ever see your father again?
Years later.
After you were famous?
After I started making it.
Steve Largent tells a story about how his father abandoned him when he was young, and he showed back up when he was on his way to becoming like a Hall of Famer. And we said, what did you do, Steve? He goes, What kind of you? I got him tickets.
Yeah.
I was nice. Yep. It was pathetic.
Same way.
I felt bad. So same with you and with your dad?
Same thing. After I got known, we kind of reconciled. But my mother raised us on welfare. But she was a staunch churchgoer. I was a boy preacher, Pentecostal church. When I was 10, I was ordained there. And Church of God in Christ.
What moved you? I know when you're that young, it's kind of like me being baptized when I was 7. I don't know if I was ready to be baptized when I was 7, but I did it.
I grew up in that church, and they asked me what I wanted to do as a youngster at the anniversary of the junior ushers. I said I wanted to preach, and they let me preach. And I kept preaching all the way through my youth. But when I was 12, living down the hood, looking at the news, because as a boy preacher, you don't play a lot. This was 66.
66, okay.
You don't go out a lot with the other kids because the other kids, he's a preacher. My mother goes here and preach. I don't want to play ball with him.
Exactly.
So you watching the news. I fell in love with the image of Adam Clayton Powell. Mm-hmm. And I said, that's the kind of preacher I want to be. So I used to go get my mother, let me go to Harlem and hear him preach. And I'd tag along behind him. He knew my bishop.
Yeah.
And I became at 13 the youth director for Jesse Jackson and Dr. King's organization in New York, and the rest was history. But I grew up in the black church and became part of civil rights because of that.
Things were tumultuous, obviously, 66, 67, when you were of age. Talk about that, going through what you went through.
You know, it's interesting you ask that, because in New York, it was much more of Malcolm X town than Martin Luther King.
Right.
So I'm watching all of the black power advocates and all, and I'm more church-based. And so a lot of the language you'd pick up to try not to lose the crowd was their language, but you tried to bring it into your movement. It was always that tension. Are you with Malcolm or you with Martin? And they ended up coming together philosophically more, but their followers were still fighting.
But again, people don't understand this, and when you're with the crowd, again, you'll use some language that will appeal to Malcolm's people while trying to pull them your way. And this is something that people have just lost the understanding of, the importance of pragmatism. I'm writing a book on Lincoln right now. Abraham Lincoln, even after he called slavery evil, saying that it was an abomination, and basically fighting most of his life to stop the expansion of slavery. When he campaigned in northern Illinois, he talked the way he wanted to talk. When he campaigned in southern Illinois, where they were all racist, he would say things that you lift those quotes out and you go, oh, because he's running, you know, for senator right, exactly. in 58. And it would just you like curl your hair. You would be shocked and horrified by what Lincoln said. And that's one of the amazing things about Lincoln is you see him progressing and trying to pull the electorate with him, trying to get away with whatever he can get away with to move to the next step to emancipate slaves. But you're talking about the same exact thing growing up where you're in an area where Malcolm X is the North
Malcolm
Star.
Malcolm was New York. Yeah. And when you look at the fact that a Lincoln mm-hmm. met with black leaders in that time, first time they ever had black leaders at the White House, and told them, now we need to send all of you to Liberia.
So Lincoln calls in black leaders, and they're sitting there finally, we're in the White House.
Yeah.
And what does Lincoln say? Okay, we're going to emancipate you, but we're going to colonize you. You need to leave this country. And showing again just how cynical Lincoln was at the time, because he knew the country was racist. He made sure newspaper people were there.
Absolutely.
Because he wanted, it's not like he was ashamed of saying this. He wanted everybody to know how harsh he was to these African Americans that came in, because he had already decided he was going to emancipate the slaves. And he wanted everybody to think he was just a cold-hearted realist and say, you know, and he'd write letters going, I don't care about slavery. But if we can save the Union and keep slavery, I'm totally fine with that. And
that's a direct quote, he said.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He said, but while he was saying that, his Emancipation Proclamation that he knew his country wasn't ready for yet was already sitting in his drawer. So that shows you again the pragmatism on a grand scale where this guy is like, he knows the country's not ready for it. He knows where he's going, but he does that White House meeting. Every time I read, I go, good God.
Yeah.
That is a harsh, cold, calculating guy who knows how to get to emancipation, but it looks ugly.
And he had the guys in there that were stunned. He didn't have Frederick Douglass and others. He had the guys in there that was respectable and that was glad to be in the White House that was stunned.
Yeah.
But they were almost like the backboard for the shot he wanted to get in the rim.
Exactly.
And that's what happened. Lyndon Johnson ended up being the same way. Johnson and Lincoln probably did more in terms of pushing civil rights.
Oh,
and both of them were pragmatists.
Yeah.
I mean, Lyndon Johnson did things in his early years in Texas that would have a guy like me marching on his house. But he got the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act through Congress.
Yeah.
And Adam Clayton Powell used to say, I could work with Lyndon. I mean, we have to deal with the reality of how you get things done. And I think at some point in your life, it happened to me, is do you want to be known for the great slogan and riving up the crowd, or do you want to get things done?
But you said playing to the crowd.
Playing to the crowd.
The cheap shots, the day trade. We're seeing it in Congress right now. You were responsible in doing that in the 80s. I was responsible doing that when I first got into Congress. But again, we're celebrating not ourselves, but politicians throughout time that are able to do this. And I just, again, I see you outside Brunswick, and I was like, praise Jesus. And you say Meek has been working on me pretty well.
Yeah,
moving me along.
Meek has been moving you along. And by extension, you and I talking on the phone and texting, moving each other along. In fact, we're going to do something together real soon.
I'm looking forward to it. So let's, I know you got to go, but let's wrap up with, I want to ask you a couple quick things. One about voting rights. And there's been a lot of talk about Jim Crow 2.0 for some of the restrictions that are being put back in place, moving us back before 2020 when there was a real liberalization of voting rights. I don't want to focus on that part because I think that's going to get sorted out. Part I want to focus on is the more dangerous part, and that is where state legislatures are stepping in, and they're basically saying, we're going to count the votes we want to count. Now, you've talked to Joe Manchin. Joe is a dear, dear friend of mine. I think we all may need to go back and talk to Joe Manchin together. But you think there's going to be any progress on getting a waiver for the filibuster for a Voting Rights Act that protects the counting of the votes to make sure that these state legislatures can't just throw out whatever votes they want to throw out.
No, I think that there's going to have to be a way that we can convince Manchin and others for the good of the democracy. I mean, we may not agree on all of the fine points at the bottom, but you cannot have a society where they decide we're going to count the votes. Yeah. I mean, we can argue about some of the other stuff, but where you literally are saying the vote count is now going to be in the right hand of whoever. Those are the things I think we can talk into at least a carve out
right
in terms of the filibuster.
It's got to be a carve out because, again, these restrictions are talking about putting in place to vote. You've always found, and civil rights leaders have always found a way eventually to get around those obstacles.
Absolutely.
And let me just say, and I've said it before, I want to say it again, though, to you, because I want to celebrate it one more time. I'm a 1776 guy. I grew up revering Jefferson and Madison and Washington and all these people that created the founding documents. It wasn't until later that I really came face to face with reading biographies about what they all did. And I talked about Robert E. Lee before. You know, all this fake news that people, we white Southerners, we all had fake news about Robert E. Lee. And in fact, you even look at Ken Burns' documentary.
Yeah.
Like the Civil War. Not so long ago, you would have these historians going, "Oh, he was a kindly, wonderful gentleman. he was the essence of what a Southern gentleman should be." Generals at West Point, but I'll talk about greatest general, a great character. He just chose Virginia, the South, because Virginia. And the biggest lie we would tell each other was at the beginning of the war, Grant had two slaves, Lee had none. And what we have found out, and this has been surprising for me, is what a lot of Southerners have come face to face with, is this revered Southern gentleman inherited slaves, I guess, from his wife's family, treated them terribly. When they tried to escape, whipped them and then put brine on them, just acted ghastly, horrifically, in a way that, forever should put a mark on any positive legacy anybody ever tries to put on him.
Right. No, and see, the difference is we can talk about some of the founding fathers who were the president.
Right.
But a guy like Lee, whose claim to fame was he was fighting.
Trying to tear the country apart.
Trying to tear the country apart. That's why some of the statues clearly had to come down, because they were not presidents. You
right
cannot say George Washington wasn't the first president, but
right
Lee
yeah
was the leader of an insurrection, of yeah a coup d'etat, an attempted coup d'etat.
Right.
And it's a big difference. And I think those are the kinds of things that we've got to deal with in open
right
and fair discussion.
And to get to the last part of that, what I was going to say was all of these 1776 figures that we're taking a lot closer look at and can still admire them for what they did as leaders, but not what they did as people. Their democracy, Madisonian democracy, I think this is one of the most beautiful things, one of the most beautiful things. It was saved in 2020 by black women in Fulton County,
no
by black women in Philadelphia, by black women in Milwaukee County, by black women in Wayne County. Can you think about anything more beautiful than that? Like, again, the very people who really had more reason to turn their back on American democracy than anybody else were the ones waiting in line around the clock, saying basically, hold my beer.
Right.
It's my turn. I'm going to step up, and I'm going to save this democracy from a guy who doesn't believe in Madisonian democracy, doesn't believe in checks and balances, doesn't believe in the rule of law.
And I think that it reminds me of a line in Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, August 28, 63. He said part of his dream was the sons of slave owners and the sons of slaves would sit down together at the table of brotherhood. That's what happened. The heirs of Georgia slave masters were the ones that stood out in those sun all day and backed up an autocratic believer like Donald Trump. That's who won. And ended up at the end of the process electing a Jew and a black to the U.S. Senate from Georgia. No one would have ever believed that.
That's crazy. The stone that was rejected shall become the cornerstone. Amen. Two Can I get an amen? Together.
Can I amen. Get one? You got an All amen right. from me on
Reverend
that.
Reverend Al, I could talk to you for hours. I didn't talk to you about James Brown. We got to talk about James Brown in the future. I didn't talk to you about all the wonderful moms and dads who have suffered so much. Yeah. I want to talk to you in the future about Trayvon's family, how they're getting by. But right now, we just celebrate the fact that 10 years after Trayvon, actually justice was served in Brunswick.
10 years after Trayvon, we can say that what we had thought Zimmerman would get was gotten in Brunswick. That's why you have to keep going and keep growing.
It's called justice. All right. Thank you so much, Reverend Al. Thank you. And thank you so much for being with us on the Joe Scarborough Podcast. We'll see you again sometime soon.